reading the Word of God might. So, let's stand and turn together to 1 Corinthians 5, and then to Leviticus chapter 20. 1 Corinthians 5 and Leviticus 20. First Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It was actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Holiday spirit. Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. People of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he's uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from among the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from among the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. For the past few weeks now, as we've been looking at Leviticus 18 through 20, we've been reminded again and again that the things prohibited here in these chapters, the things that were wickedly expressed in ancient Egypt and Canaan, are now being blatantly expressed in our own day. They have been difficult chapters to read, revealing the ways of a people who do not seek after God but have set themselves firmly against him. And God says here to his people, you are not to do these things. The ways of the Egyptians shall not be your ways. The ways of the Canaanites shall not be your ways. I have something better for you. My ways, the way of holiness. And as we've read through chapters, really beginning in chapter 17 through 19, we've read a lot of thou shall nots, right? But we've not read of many consequences. Don't do these things, that the land not vomit you out. We've read that, but that's about it regarding consequences. You should not do these things. But no, here's what will happen if you do, and that is precisely what we find here in chapter 20, the divine correctives, the discipline of the Lord. It's here that we find God's disposition towards sin. You want to know how God feels about sin? Read Leviticus 20. That is how he feels about it. Here it is. And this is very hard to read as sinners, isn't it? The reality that we recited together this morning in Psalm 1. Now, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. Leviticus 20 declares that in no uncertain terms. Hard words for sinners to hear. These judicial laws in Leviticus 20 flow right out of 18 and 19. And God's covenant mercy. Flow out of Leviticus 18 and 19, and God's covenant mercy. How many of you think of these laws as covenant mercy? You read through these things in the book of Leviticus, and you think, man, the covenant mercy of our God. That's exactly what the law of God is. It is merciful and gracious. Here's how you can not only live well and happily, but here's how you can dwell with the thrice holy God. You should be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. God's interest in this holiness was communion, that these people would be his people and that he would be their God. That's God's interest in your redemption, that you would be his people and that he would be your God. Communion. Now, nearly every law in Leviticus 18, and those broad categories, at least, that we read of in Leviticus 19, appear here in Leviticus 20. The law with its corresponding punishment, if broken. Now, if the world bristled at the laws, which it does, right? Homosexuality, abomination. The world's head spins. They're absolutely repulsed by the judicial punishment, which in the overwhelming majority of cases here is death. Do these things, you die. And if we don't like it, if we don't like these laws, if we don't like these punishments, we need to remember that these are the words of God Almighty. This is the living God speaking. There's no negotiating here. No negotiation of terms. These moral principles are because God is, and he is holy. Uncompromisingly holy. These moral principles are a reflection of his unchanging character and being, that they are because he is. And if we don't like them, it's not because there's a problem with God, but because there's a problem with you. These laws, their purpose is that the Old Covenant people of God would be conformed to the image of Christ, fit for heaven's glory. God would have this people be holy and fit for heaven's glory for one reason. He loved them. He loved them. Why don't you sleep around? Why am I giving you this command? Because I love you. Before we look at the text and its lessons for us, we need to do something that I should have done the very beginning when we started 17 through 27 here. And that is to make sure we distinguish between the threefold division of the Old Covenant law, that there are three categories of law given in the Bible. What are they, kids? Do you know? The moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. The moral law is a declaration of God's will directing and binding everyone to conformity to it. It's the perfect law of righteousness as a reflection of the character of a holy God. Summarizing the Ten Commandments, binding upon all men in all places and at all times. Period. Ceremonial law. Paul in Galatians 4 says that these laws were given because of God's people's youthfulness, that they were tutors or guides. These ceremonies or rituals were symbols. They came in two types. One, a category we'll just call worship. They pointed to Christ, to the things that he would do. And so the sacrifices, right? They pointed to Christ's sufferings. The washings, they pointed to the benefits that we receive from him, cleansing us of our sins. They were a shadow of the realities to come. Read Hebrews 9 and 10, and lays out all of that. Second category of ceremonial law are what we could call moral duties. These are rituals that portrayed the damaging effects of sin. Clean, unclean laws. And because these laws pointed to Christ, these ceremonial laws, and what he would do, and because he has come and he has done it, they've been abrogated. We no longer do them. In fact, it would be a great offense to God if we did. A denial of the work of Christ if we perform these ceremonial laws today. And then we have the civil or the judicial law. These are the punishments for sin given by God's grace to Israel as a nation state, a body politic, to Israel as a theocratic nation. They expired with that nation. The New Covenant Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, is not a nation state. It's a spiritual nation, a supernatural institution, and the civil penalties are no longer applied in the church. The Church of Christ is a spiritual body, and we're not called to enact civil penalty. Leviticus 20 contains both the moral law, which is binding, and the civil penalties in Old Covenant Israel. These penalties reveal God's disposition towards sin. They underline for us His unchanging holiness, the seriousness of sin. And so what we'll do this evening, we'll very briefly look at the civil penalties given here and then several lessons for the New Covenant Church. How do these things apply to us? How does the civil law apply to the New Covenant Church? First, verses 2 through 5, we read of the prohibition against sacrificing children to Molech. And we've fleshed that out in the past, probably don't need to do it now. But as heinous as this atrocity against God and man was, so too would be the punishment. The one who sacrificed little ones to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. You notice here as well that anyone connected with this evil, equally guilty, whether it be turning a blind eye or actively complicit, death, cut off. Second, verses 6 and 7, the punishment of those who turn to mediums and necromancers. We read about this in Leviticus 19. God declares, I will cut them off from among my people. Verse 9, and death penalty. Verse 9, the one who does not honor his father and mother, but curses them. What's the penalty, kids? Death. Third, verses 10 through 21 concern sexual crimes and their punishments, adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, death. Verse 14, if a man takes a woman and her mother, he and they shall be burned with fire. Verse 19, curse of childlessness for some of these sins. Repeated throughout is this phrase, he or they shall be cut off from among his people. That's going to be key as we apply this. Keep that in mind. He or they shall be cut off from among his people. Speaking of which, how do we apply these civil judicial penalties today? Some would assert that they should be applied in our current situation, even as they were in Old Covenant Israel. There's a name for that. What is it? Theonomy. And while I appreciate the theonomist emphasis on the Word of God being authoritative for all of life, I think it departs from our confessional standards, which affirm the civil law expired with that peculiar state of Israel in the Old Testament. God's relationship to ancient Israel was unique to her. There are no Christian nations today. There are no nations that are in covenant with God as God was in covenant with Israel. Civil law was given to Old Covenant Israel as a body politic, a church state. The New Covenant Church is not a church state, but a spiritual nation. And it's important to recognize that the civil laws given to Israel were given in redemptive history. They expired with that state. And now, on this side of the incarnation, the redemptive work of Christ, there's a stronger distinction between church and state. The New Covenant Church is a spiritual kingdom. We're not the executors of justice. Church and state stand separately. I don't mean that in the same way as the pagans in the halls of power, by the way. I'm not going to flesh that out right now, but we can talk about it one day. Romans 13. The ruling authorities wield the sword as those who are under Christ. Church of Christ wields a sword as well. Not the same sword as the state. We wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We minister and declare the Word, and that is it. Penalties for crimes, criminal law belongs to the state, not to the church. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. And it's worthwhile to note that nowhere in the New Testament do we find the apostles writing about changing civil laws. Nowhere. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find the apostles writing concerning political matters. Nowhere. The church has nothing to say regarding these things. Supernatural institution with supernatural purpose and mission, not a political one. But the apostles do write a whole lot about advancing the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, a whole lot about it. And the last thing I'm going to say here is this. 1 Corinthians 6, there's a list there of all sorts of sinners who under the Old Covenant dispensation would have died for their sins. But 1 Corinthians 6 welcomes all kinds of repentant sinners. Sexually immoral, the greedy, drunkards, homosexuals. We can go on and on. It welcomes them into the church as those who are forgiven, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Civil law expired with that nation of Israel. So what do we learn from the sobering passage? What is the application of the civil laws to us? Well, there's a number of important lessons that we get from this text. The first one we've already mentioned, and that is the unchanging holiness of God. If there's one attribute of God that this book of Leviticus, with all of its sacrifices and washings and laws, highlights, it's this: that the living God is holy, holy, holy. Leviticus 10, among those who are near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the peoples, I must be glorified. We've read a number of times that sin defiles his sanctuary. It defiles the land. And that's the reason for the bloody knife, the sacrificial system. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And we need to remember that these laws are the words of God Almighty, that this is the living God who is speaking. No negotiation here. No compromises. These moral principles are because God is and he is holy. Uncompromisingly holy. These moral principles are a reflection of his unchanging being. Why do these laws exist? Because he exists. They're a reflection of his own holiness, goodness, and beauty. Second lesson, it's a reminder to us of the wages of sin. We need to remember that the God of the Old Testament is the very same God of the New Testament. He doesn't change. And even in the New Testament, he brought death and judgment directly to sinners. Still does so today. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Herod, Acts 12, consumed by worms for taking to himself the worship due to God. Paul, 1 Corinthians, he tells them there, some of you are dead. Some of you are dying because of your misuse of the supper. Death, by the direct action of God, he will deal with sin, every single one of them. He will deal with them by his own judicial holiness. God's underlining his holiness and the danger of sin. This chapter, Leviticus 20, is God in his mercy communicating that danger to us. Because we often underestimate it, don't we? We try to rationalize it. We try to reduce it, explain it away, to make it seem small, like a light thing. Not really that big of a deal, what I did. But the reality is that sin's nature, as one man put it, sin's nature cannot be changed. It cannot be domesticated. Sin cannot be domesticated. The wages of sin is death, period. every sin deserves one thing, death. From the smallest, seemingly tame sin to the most heinous sin, and yes, some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But they all pay the same wage. Death, that little white lie, whatever it is. And the sick abuse of children, both deserve death. The death penalty hangs over every sinner, man, woman, boy, and girl. Third, the importance of holiness in the Christian life. Verse 26. Should be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people, that you shall be mine. 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 18:3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He's telling them, I put a difference between you and them, between you and the world. I don't want you to be like Egypt. I don't want you to be like Canaan. I do not want you to be destroyed by sin. Beloved, these warnings flow from the goodness, the graciousness, the love of God to us. What's the world tell us here? It's unloving, right? You call out some of these sins, cohabitation, homosexuality, not keeping the Lord's Day holy. Whatever it is, you call out these sins for what they are, what God calls them, and the world says, you know, that's unloving. These laws flow from the goodness, graciousness, and love of God to us. It's absolutely loving. It's the only thing that's loving. And the requirement for holiness does not expire. Malachi doesn't end, Matthew begin, and this requirement for holiness in God's people just go away. 1 Peter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written. You know what passage he's quoting? Leviticus 19. Be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The purpose of our redemption is to make us holy, our sanctification, that we might dwell with God in sweet communion forever. Now, most directly, how do these civil punishments apply to us? To the New Covenant Church. What is the New Testament counterpart of the civil laws? How does God declare his holiness and the importance of holiness in the spiritual kingdom of the New Covenant Church? How's he do it? Church discipline. The correspondence in the New Covenant is church discipline. The key phrase in Leviticus 20, I said, he shall be cut off from among my people. And that is the penalty, ultimately, right? It's not the stoning or the burning, it's not the death sentence, but it's the cutting off. To be cut off means a damned and ruined eternity. The eternal wrath and curse of God, to be taken out of his favored people. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Do you know where we read that very same thing? Not the exact words, but the principle. Revelation. Chapter 21. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. God will have a holy people in a holy land. New Testament counterpart is church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, we read it. You'll notice here that for sexual sin that would warrant the death penalty, there is not execution, but there is excommunication. This is a declaration. This. That God still, even now, intends to deal with sin. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He's writing to the church. He's not writing to, you know, I don't know, the Red Hat ladies or any other group. He's writing to the church. Sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. The pagans abhor this. Let him who's done this be removed from among you. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Excommunication is what that is. Paul doesn't demand execution, but excommunication. The apostolic use of case law shows us that it's not the civil punishment that has bearing in the New Covenant Church, but it's the principles pertaining to the moral law that stand behind the case law, and hence the confession's language of a general equity. And this means that when the church faces a unrepentant sinner, whatever the sin, after admonition and rebuke, after pleading for repentance, for a real, true heart turning to Christ, the point comes when that offender must be cut off from among my people. Matthew 18, Lord Jesus Christ uses this language. For the one who's unrepentant has to be cut off from his people, treated as a heathen, put out of the church until there's repentance. Excommunication. Our book of discipline gives three purposes for discipline. To vindicate the honor of Christ, that his name may not be brought into disrepute. To promote the purity of his church. You remember when we studied Titus, we had a summary at the end of it, and we asked the question, why? Why all of these, you know, laws? Why is it that elders should discipline in the church? Why is it that a minister of the gospel should be of a certain character? Why is it that ladies should behave in a certain way? That men should behave in a certain way? Why all of that? And it's because the Father is seeking a bride fit for his Son. And that bride is the church. The purity of the church. He would have a pure bride for his Son. And then to reclaim the offender. It's not to be mean. It's not to be mean. It's loving. You heard the last one that our book of discipline gives, to reclaim the offender. Paul says in verse 13 in chapter 1 of Titus, he's talking about false teachers in the church. He says, rebuke them sharply. You're going to give them a hard word, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to falsehood. It's not to kick them out, but to keep them in. It's for the spiritual good of the offender. And the elders, and indeed the whole church, plead with God for their souls, for repentance, for restoration. Church discipline also deters others from unrepentant sin. Because as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven, just a little bit, leavens the whole lump. If you've got a glass of milk, 3/4 of the way full, good fresh milk, and you fill the last quarter with rancid milk, guess what? You're not drinking that. If you let one guy get away with it, guess what? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's for the good of the whole church through purification. It's the testimony of God to the world as well against sin, Romans 3. God takes sin seriously, and so must we. That comes across loud and clear here in Leviticus 20, doesn't it? This is serious. Old covenant, you lose your life. Guess what? New covenant, unrepentant sin. When you draw your last breath, when the Lord comes in glory, guess what? You lose your life. We will not likely administer discipline at all if we judged by what we believed is good for the offender, would we? Glory of God through obedience to the Word of God must come first. What brackets this? Well, this whole section, really, 18 through 20, Leviticus, what brackets it? I said it in the introduction. I didn't use that language, but I said it in the introduction. Don't miss the graciousness of God here in these civil laws, nor in church discipline. The context here is covenant mercy. You step back, look at all of this, Leviticus, whole book. Zoom in particular on 18 through 20. The context is covenant mercy. Verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated from you from separated you from among the peoples, that you should be mine." God's interest in their holiness and in your holiness was and is communion, that these people would be his people, that he would be their God, and that is always his interest in redemption. Communion. The brackets here. Gospel-saving mercy. That's what brackets all of this. Gospel-saving mercy. Goodness, graciousness of God to us in these laws. And even more in his Son. Because we are guilty of these laws. Pray God not of all of them in all of their heinousness, but everyone sitting here, according to the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, is an adulterer. Everyone sitting here is a murderer. Not because you've actually slept around or because you've actually killed someone, but because you've hated your brother in your heart. You've looked upon another lustfully. Guess what? The penalty is for that. Death. And who bore the penalty in your place? But the Lord Jesus Christ. All the hell that your sins deserve, he took upon himself on that cross. There on the cross, he was viewed by the Father as a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a covetous, Sabbath-breaking idolater. Wasn't any of those things, but he was those things for you. Why? Communion. And he promises us that on this side of redemption, he is making us holy. That's what all of these laws are about. Leviticus 17 through 27. It's about being holy as the Lord is holy. Here's how you're holy. And I am working this in you. Here's how you work it out. Goodness, graciousness, covenant mercy. And he promises that when we sin, and we will sin, 1 John 1, that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's a promise. Beloved, let's pray that he would keep us from sin. Oh, but that we would have the sense to flee to him for mercy when we sin. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your good, gracious, merciful law, as expressed, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we pray, Lord, that we would know them, not just the commandments, but all that they entail. We are thankful that you've given us your whole word that to unfold and elaborate them, a confession, a catechism that fleshes it out for us, Lord, that we might not sin. But Father, how thankful we are that when we sin, and Lord, too often we do sin precisely because we like to sin, how thankful we are that we have a God who is merciful and gracious, full of steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, who when we flee to him covered in the blood of the Lamb, he forgives us our sins. Lord, gracious, mercy, love, all we can do is praise you and serve you. So would you help us to do these very things, and would you conform us to the image of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. Beloved, let's continue to confess.